must be sought. We are very familiar with these verses. We have the Lord's Prayer here. We have sung it many times, quoted it many times, probably more times than we have read it. So let's read together. Verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then Matthew 6:13 adds, For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you want us to pray, that you want us to talk to you, that you want us to sit at your feet. And then, God, you do this incredible thing. You respond to our prayers, and you speak to us, and you guide us, you comfort us, and encourage us, and convict us for the purpose of making us better. So, Lord, we thank you for this awesome privilege, God, that we can seek you, that you want us to seek you, and when we seek you, you can be found. Praise your holy name. And it's in the holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Think about what the disciples were asking here. You know, they had seen Jesus do incredible miracles. They'd seen him respond with just amazing wisdom. And they didn't come to him and ask, Lord, teach us to make wine out of water. You know, teach us to heal the sick. They didn't come to him and say, teach us to respond to the religious leaders like you did, Lord. Lord, teach us how to put people in their place like you did. We want to know how to do that, you know. But they came to him after they had seen him spend some time away in prayer, and they said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And I'm assuming they were picking up on something. They were perceiving something. I am assuming they are realizing that prayer was the source of doing everything that was spiritually significant. You know, before they could heal, they needed to pray. Before they could respond in any kind of wisdom to anyone, they needed to pray. So Jesus gave them a pattern, and he told them, in this manner, pray. A pattern. It's not the exact words that you and I are to pray, but in all our prayers, it would be very wise to make sure we cover all these topics covered in these verses, at least that they be understood and believed when we are praying. As Jesus tells us, in this manner, pray, I believe he's saying, seek these things. These are the things which must be sought. Yes, Dave? Keep going. Down? How's that? Okay. This afternoon, we're going to quickly look at three components of the first half of this prayer, the things that we should seek, the who, the why, and the what of our seeking, the person we are to seek, the purpose of our seeking, and the provision God has made in response to our seeking. Jesus began his model prayer with these words, Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. So the first thing necessary when we pray is that we approach God as our Father. If he's not our Father, we have a problem right away. See, not everybody has the right to call God Father. We are not all, you know, everyone in the world is not God's children. We hear that. But John 1, 11 to 12 says, He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So to be able to call him Father, we must believe in the name of his Son. 1 John 2:23 says, Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So before we can effectively pray, We must have received Jesus. And then, when we do that, we have this absolutely incredible privilege. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Abba." Slaves were forbidden to use this term, but not sons. We have received the spirit of adoption. God has placed those who believe in his son into his family. So Abba is a word of endearment. We like to say that it's very similar to our English word, daddy. Jesus used it in his time of deepest need. We see him using it in Mark 14:36, where he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And here he's calling, daddy. As believers, we get to address God in the same way that Jesus did. Our relationship with God has changed when we come to that saving relationship with Jesus. See, he's no longer our judge. He's our Father. We have received the spirit of adoption, and this term refers to when a father would take someone into his household and give them all the rights of a son, not a slave, but a son. And because we are his daughters, we get to call him the same name Jesus called him, Father. Now, this would have been a whole new thought to the disciples. The name God was considered to be so holy. Remember, you've probably heard that the priests wouldn't even write out the name of God. They would write out the letters YWVH, standing for Jehovah. He was never addressed as Father in the Old Testament. I looked up many of the prayers of the Old Testament saints, and most of the time their prayers begin with, "O Lord, Jehovah," or "O Lord God, Jehovah Adonai." Even David, a man after God's own heart, addressed him simply as Jehovah Adonai. God was holy to them, so they addressed him as holy. But we know he's holy, but we get to call him Father. That's a precious name to him. He gives it to no one else. Matthew 23:9 says, "Do not call anyone on earth Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven." But calling God Father doesn't take away our acknowledgement of his holiness. Maybe that's why Jesus added the very next phrase, "Holy is your name." And we'll look at that in a minute. And then we need to acknowledge where he is. Now, I don't think that means we have to say those same words, as I said, or even words like them. I think it means we need to understand when we are praying to God where he is, and to be mindful of the fact that he is in heaven and that God is on the throne in heaven. You know, so many times when I'm overwhelmed, I say that prayer, "Lord, I'm so thankful that you're on the throne. Because as long as you're on the throne, I'm going to be okay," you know. And he's never getting off. And it's just that reminder to me when the world seems to be falling apart, "Lord, I'm thankful you're still on the throne." And so that acknowledgement when we pray that he is in heaven. Our thinking changes when we remind ourselves that God is on the throne. In Isaiah 6, we have the account of Isaiah seeing the Lord on the throne. And he wrote, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The Lord of hosts here is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord who reigns and rules over all powers and principalities. And so far, the one that we pray to is not distant as far as relationship. He's in heaven, yes, that establishes his authority. But he doesn't just sit up in the heavens and watch us flail around down here. The one who reigns and rules and sits upon the throne is your Father and my Father. And that means you and I, as believers, as his daughters, have the right and privileges of his children. So we come with respect, but we get to come knowing we have rights or privileges. Not rights to demand, but privileges that God desires to grant things to us. David wrote in Psalm 18 of the delight that God has in delivering us. And we need to remember that he doesn't begrudge our prayers or sigh when we pray or get tired of us praying, but he delights in delivering us. And so we need to remember when we come to him that he loves it when we come to him, and he delights in showing himself strong on our behalf. This was Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 26. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? If we only knew that about God, you know, that he's that powerful, nothing's too hard for him, no one could withstand him, we might not be too confident in yielding ourselves to him, would we? Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. If that was all you knew about God, would that be scary to you? It would be, wouldn't it? I think I would live in great fear of, all right, God is in heaven. He sits on the throne. He reigns and rules. He is all powerful. And then there's me. And is he watching? And I don't know why, too. You know, we think he's watching for us to blow it. You know, how long would it take? So we recognize not only his power, but his complete character. And we are encouraged to recognize his holiness. Now, what do you think of when you think of holy? You know, God is holy. Holy is absolute moral purity, moral perfection. In other words, God is perfect. And you know that. Moral perfection is just purity. God's pure. There's no evil in him, no darkness in him. He will never, ever do anything wrong. He will always, always do everything right. We looked at that earlier. Just and true are his ways. Think of the phrase that was proclaimed over and over again in Isaiah's account in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Not merciful, 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 which is true, but holy, 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 just and pure are his ways. As we talked about this morning, one day we will sing that song. Holy, 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 just and true are your ways. Why not do it now? Why not approach him now as a God who is always right and always does right? Which leads us to the next part of this prayer, the purpose of prayer. First, we need to be sure of who we are seeking. Then we need to be sure of the purpose that we are seeking is correct or right. So we learn that he's always right and always does right. And the next challenge to each of us is, do we really want God's right for our lives? So the prayer continues, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this, lady, should be the driving force or purpose behind every prayer that we pray, your will be done. That must be the driving force behind everything we seek. Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, remember what I just read. Listen to, again, how the will of God is described. Good, acceptable, or pleasing, and perfect. How does that compare to your will and my will? Can you really say my will is good and pleasing and perfect? No. Only God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. So the key to knowing God's will is surrender, we find in Romans 12:1-2. James 1:5 tells us if we want wisdom, we simply ask, but we are to ask in faith. And God will give it without reproach. Again, the delight that he has in giving us wisdom and delivering us. And he will give it liberally. He doesn't hide behind a bush and whisper. You ever think that? You know, you pray and then you think, I've got to listen so closely because he might speak to me and then go, missed it. That's not God, is it? You know, he delights to give us wisdom, and so we have that promise that if we lack wisdom, we come to him and we ask for it, and he will give it to you. And you know what? If you ask in faith, he's going to make sure you hear him. We don't have to worry about that. Our faith, ask in faith, surrendered to the wisdom that he gives. Think about the account of Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32. In verse 26, Jacob says to the angel, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's kind of funny to think of such a bold statement. I mean, we believe this angel is Jesus Christ. And I mean, who does Jacob think he is saying, "I'm going to hold on to you, God, and I'm not letting you go until you bless me"? But that was Jacob. But see, that's the point. If God wanted to leave Jacob, he could have, couldn't he? But he didn't. He wanted Jacob to hold on. He wanted Jacob to wrestle it out with him, to hold on to him until he got what he was seeking, a blessing. There's something in this. It's important to God that we hold on to him, that we persist till we get that which we are seeking. It's important that we hold on. I mean, why doesn't God just answer our prayers before we even ask? Why do we have to pray or answer them the moment we ask, even if it is a no? Why can't we just come to him, and if he's in agreement, he says okay and gives us what we ask for? You know, wouldn't that be a lot simpler? Lord, this is what I'd like. Okay, it's good enough. Here it is. But remember, Jacob was a conniver, always trying to get from God. But this time, Jacob's not conniving. This time, God gives him what is really best for him. Often, God wants us to be like Jacob, willing to wrestle with him, willing to keep seeking and keep knocking until we get a hold of him, and not let go until we've received. Not even what we want. We start out that way, don't we? But as we continue to seek the Lord, there's this transition that happens. And that's one reason why he causes us and challenges us to persist. Because we go from wanting what we want, and as we spend time with him, we want what God wants. What he wants to give us. His answer. His will for whatever we are about to face. You know, when Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai and met with the Lord and had that incredible interaction with him, he comes down and God gives Moses this instruction that he's going to lead the people to the promised land. And this is how Moses responded in Exodus 33:12-15. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, speaking of God, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Now remember, this is right after the Mount Sinai experience, where he had gotten in touch with God, and he had experienced God's presence. And when we get in touch with God like that, you know, and there's that interaction with him, and even when we're looking at the promised land, we come to that place of, you know what, Lord, even the best of the best that life has to offer me, if it's the choice of that and your presence, I'm staying here. And see, that's what Moses was saying, you know, if my will stuff is over here and the center of your will is here, I'm not going. I'm not going over there. I'm not moving a foot. I'm not going to the promised land. I don't even want the best of what this life can give me if you're not going, was what Moses was saying. See, that's part of praying God's will. Saying, Lord, I'd rather be in the desert in the center of your will than have the best that life has to offer. I'm only moving if you go with me. Is that what your prayer when you say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? Lord, I don't want this thing that sounds good to me if you're not in it. Don't give it to me. Because that would be leanness of soul. Ever experienced that? You know, that I hate it. I hate leanness of soul. When Israel got tired of having the manna, remember they started complaining, told God they wanted something different, and they got it. They got what they wanted. But what happened? They got leanness of soul along with it. Psalm 106:15 says that he gave them their requests, but sent leanness of soul. That's that terrible feeling that you get when you get what you want and it doesn't satisfy. When you win and there's no joy in it. When the price you paid is higher than the value of what you got. When you get something in this life at the cost of distancing your relationship with the Lord. Leanness of soul. I absolutely hate it. And so we pray, Lord, it looks like a good thing, but Lord, you know. And I want your answer to my prayer according to what you know, Lord, not according to what I want. As much as we want to live in the promised land, we only want what God has for us. We often hear people claim that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, he will do. And that's right. But it's not just taking those words in Jesus' name, you know, tacking them onto our requests and expecting him to perform for us. It's asking according to his name, in accordance with who he is and what he's about. See, too often we flippantly quote things like this and forget the last part of this verse that says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That should be our goal in our prayers, that the Father be glorified in the Son, not that we might get our way. Prayer is not a magic formula to get things from God. It's a means by which we connect to God. And not only that, but he connects to us and we get a hold of him. His will should be the purpose of our prayers. Notice we're to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is perfectly accomplished in heaven. And see, we should desire that his perfect will be accomplished not only in heaven and not only on earth in general, but in our lives as individuals. May your will be accomplished in me, Lord. Mercy Me has a song called In the Blink of an Eye, and I love one of the phrases. It said, you put me here for a reason. You have a mission for me. You knew my name and you called it long before I learned to breathe. Sometimes I feel disappointed by the way I spend my time. How can I further your kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mine? How can I further your kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mine? Do you pursue him? Do you wrestle with him, knowing his power, but knowing his love for you? My son's two children, Zoe and Gabe, are 6 and 3 years old, and they love to wrestle with their daddy. You know, and he might be sitting on the floor, and I've seen him just run through the house and just fly on him. And you know, for a minute, they seem like they're getting the advantage. And then all of a sudden, he's kind of like, you know, and flips them off. Now, what if they would just stop at that moment and go, whoa, he's powerful and he's scary and we're not playing this game, you know? They'd never know the rest of his character because, see, right after he flips them off, he turns around and he grabs them and he pulls them to himself and he hugs them and he rolls around with them, you know? And too often you and I miss out on that part of God because we pray and we don't pray long enough. We don't wrestle it through with him. And then we walk away because we don't like the first response or what it looks like or no response. And when if we hang in there and wrestle it through, we get that sense of him taking us and hugging us and performing his will in our lives. See, when we wrestle for his blessing, his will for our lives. Sometimes we might think that praying for God's will is praying for what we might call the high and lofty things, you know, and Jesus understood that. And I love the way this prayer proceeds because before we can effectively pray for the things of our life right here and now, we have to have that heavenly focus. Before we can rightly pray for the temporary, we have to have an eternal perspective. So Jesus has us seeking things that are from above, and Paul agreed. Colossians 3:2 tells us, set your mind on the things above, not on things on earth. And that exhortation comes out of hearts of love, hearts that want the best for us. Jesus knew, and Paul discovered, that that attitude of heavenly-mindedness resulted in joyful-mindedness. So Jesus taught us, first seek God. First seek the name of God. First seek the character, the person of God, acknowledging who you are praying to. Then seek the kingdom of God, God's reign in the world and in your life, and seek the will of God. Because you know he's been right in the past. He will continue to be right. I mean, we can all think of times when God answered a prayer differently than we asked. And in hindsight, aren't you thankful? No. But the problem is we seem to forget that. We know we used to pray amiss, but this prayer is different. You know, our current requests are right on. Now we know what's best. Now, my granddaughter Zoe and I, she's got a very strong will. It's kind of a generational thing. And when she was 3 years old, she used to always say, you know, Grandma, I'm right and you're wrong. And I would start, you know, arguing with her, and my husband would have to stop us sometimes and go, look what you're doing. You're arguing with a three-year-old. So last year I was telling her about this when she was five, and I said, you know, when you were three, you know what she used to say? She used to say, Grandma, I'm right and you're wrong. She goes, I did? She goes, that's so dumb, Grandma. At three, you don't know anything. I know everything now, though. But are we any different? You know, yeah, I know that was so stupid the way I prayed that time, you know, but this prayer, you know, I know what I'm doing with this one. 8 years ago, our son, Tim, along with many other choices of rebellion, was living with his girlfriend. And she had come from a less than desirable family background, and although I know very well the changing power of God, I didn't want to experience it in my family. I wanted someone that God had already changed and already surrendered to the Lord. So I prayed and prayed and prayed his girlfriend out of our family. And they broke up, and I rejoiced at God agreeing with me. And because in my mind, my son was called to ministry, and this girl is just messing everything up for me. Because that's why he was called to ministry, for me. And when they got back together, I couldn't figure out what God was doing. And so I prayed and prayed again for God to remove her from our family, knowing that this has got to be in line with God's will. Not too long after that, Jess got pregnant. And I remember thinking, Lord, it's not supposed to be like this. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. And when our granddaughter Zoe was 3 months old, and by then Jess and Tim were married, and Jess and I had this really neat conversation about the Lord. But she said this to me. She said, my family never went to church. I never went to church even on Easter or Christmas. She said, but when I was a little girl, I asked God if he would put me in a Christian family. You know what that did to me? You know, I was so off in my prayers, and yet I thought I was so right on. You know, this girl that asked if she could be put in a Christian family, God put in ours. God's plan, they were doing it all wrong, but God was answering that little girl's prayer, and I was praying against it because I thought I was praying correctly. I've learned so much, ladies, about praying amiss when I think I'm praying so right on. God's ways are higher than ours. They're different than ours. And they're always, always better than ours. That girl that prayed to be in a Christian family is not only in a Christian family, but she's a pastor's wife now. And you know what? I wouldn't trade my daughter-in-law for anybody in the whole world. She's so precious to me. God doesn't think like us. He thinks better than you and I do. He thinks beyond us, way beyond us. So before you move into asking God for things, be sure you've spent time being heavenly focused. You will find your prayers being a lot more on target. But see, Jesus understands we're not in heaven yet. So let's look at verse 3, the what we are to seek, the provision of prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, give me my food, or really the things that I need for today, Lord. Jesus taught us to pray for God's will. John taught us that we are to pray according to God's will. And when we do that, he not only hears us, but we have the petitions that he's asked for. So when Jesus tells us to pray for our daily needs, what should that tell us? It should tell us it's God's will to make provision for what you and I need daily. It's God's will to provide for our daily needs. That should increase our confidence when we ask, shouldn't it? I mean, here Jesus is teaching us to pray for our daily needs. Of course, Jesus is teaching us to pray according to God's will. And so you know you're right on there in praying for that. So he's letting us know we can pray for our personal needs. But isn't it interesting? He knows what they are, but he wants us to ask. And that brings us that question, you know, if God knows, why do we ask? I mean, didn't Jesus even say in Matthew 6:8, the verse right before the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that interesting? He acknowledges that, and then he teaches us how to pray. So since in that prayer he's taught us to pray, he tells us to ask for the provision of daily needs, which he obviously knows we need. We can't interpret the fact that he knows our needs as a reason not to pray about them. When we ask that question, it shows we don't understand the real purpose of prayer. Prayer is talking to God, right? And we can see that the Bible is very clear that we are to pray. All of the saints in the Bible prayed. Prayer is not just asking God for things, although that's a part of it. But prayer is talking to God, or really talking with God. Us communicating our heart to him, and him communicating his heart to us. Do you tell him your heart when you pray? Or do you tell him your needs? He delights in delivering us, yes. But he also delights in our asking. He delights in working for us, but also working in us and through us. That's a result of prayer. The changes that occur in our life are often a result of spending time with the Lord, just hanging out with him. That's where the power comes from. We pray and we ask, even though God knows, really because that's how he set it up. For some reason, he wants you and me to be a part of his work. So although he needs no one, and he knows the prayer requests, he wants you to ask, and he waits. And he waits for you to ask. I read a poem once about prayer. And in it spoke about how the angels were waiting to act, you know, swords drawn, waiting for the Lord to say, now. And they're looking and waiting for that word. And in this poem, it says that they're waiting because God says, wait, I'm waiting for the prayers of the saints. When they pray, you can go. And see, I don't know exactly the way it works in heaven, but he has set it up so that your prayers and my prayers move him into action. And so although he knows, and he certainly can do it all without us, he gives us this gracious, wonderful privilege of being a part of the work that he does. James 4:2 says, you have not because you do not ask. But notice, he adds the next verse, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we've got to ask, but we've got to check our motive, ladies. God wants us to ask. So what is the attitude we are to have when we ask? Are we bugging him? Is he reluctant to answer? We think that sometimes, don't we? There's a story that Jesus tells that we have understood to kind of support that kind of thinking, that we bug God when we come to him. But if we bug him enough, he'll answer. It's found in Luke 11:5-8. Right after Lord's Prayer is Luke 1-4. Right after the Lord's Prayer, we find Jesus telling this story. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Then Jesus said this, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who finds, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, what do you get from that? If you think God is a begrudging God who really doesn't want to give, you will interpret this as keep asking and eventually God will get tired of you asking and he'll give up and give what you want. But if that were true, why would Jesus put this story in the middle of a teaching on prayer? Why does God say so often in the Bible, come, if we bug him? Why does Philippians 4:6 tell us to pray about everything if it bothers him? You see, Jesus is not comparing the reluctant neighbor with God. He's contrasting the reluctant neighbor with God. The comparison is with the one who is knocking, and you and me, when we pray. That if we would go to a neighbor, knowing that if we keep knocking, we're finally going to get through, that they're finally going to knock, answer the door and give us what we're asking for, how much more should we be encouraged with the promises of God when he says, come, seek, and you will find? All of the things he has about prayer, how much more should you and I persist in our prayer lives? James 1:5 says he gives without reproach. That means he gives generously, without disapproval, without bitterness, without regret. Why? Because our God is a giver. That's who he is. And that pretty much negates any interpretation of a story of this neighbor being the example of God. Now, we're to be that example of that persistent knocker. Philippians 4:6 tells us pray about everything. The Bible teaches us pray, 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 pray a lot. As I was preparing this message and I got to the point of keep asking, I thought of how this might apply to the idea of keep asking, not just for particular requests or need, but keep asking, keep praying. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is." And then what? "That he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So as we knock, we need to believe not only that he exists and then know his character, but that he rewards us for diligently seeking him. That's what makes us persistent prayers, isn't it? The belief when we come to him, we must believe that he rewards us for that persistence. To pray effective prayer, the kind James 5:16 says avails much, we need to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that in his holiness and his purity and his goodness, he works on our behalf. He rewards us for seeking him. Faith makes us persistent knockers or seekers, and persistent knockers don't bug God. They bless him. But when you're knocking, when you're seeking, remember, if you're knocking amiss, you won't get that answer no matter how long you knock, how many times you knock, how long you seek or wrestle. So what it seems like you've been knocking for a while with no avail, check your motive. Check, are you really seeking his will be done? Looking back to verse 3 of the Lord's Prayer, we see a repeated word in this short sentence. It's day and daily. Notice we're to pray daily, not just once in a while. And what are we to pray for? Our daily needs. Far too many prayers are focused out there, you know, tomorrow, or back there, the regret prayers. Those prayers that are not prayed so much in faith, but in worry. One of Satan's goals is to get us to regret the past or worry about the future. See, and what does God say about that? Remember Philippians 3:13 we read earlier, Paul says, "I forget those things that are behind." Not that he doesn't remember them, but he's not going to let them affect his choices. He's pressing on for what Jesus has. And then the future, Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, God would have us focus on today, not tomorrow, not yesterday. See, if you find yourself thinking those words, if only, or what if, don't play. I've learned that's Satan's game. The minute what if comes into my mind, you know, what if this is going to happen? Or if only I would have done it differently. I would just about say 100% of the time, that's the enemy trying to get me to play that game. And I've never won yet. Have you ever been satisfied playing what if? You know, playing it through and then go, oh, that felt good. Never happens. It's Satan's game. And learn, ladies, when those two little words pop in your mind, not playing. I always lose. Not going to play it. And I've learned when I play what if, it's like, you know, I start thinking now, what if this happens? What will I do? And it's like the Lord says, you're on your own. You know, whatever conclusion you come up with your what if, know this, it's yours. Because I'm telling you today, I will give you what you need today. I will give you the wisdom you need for today. I'm not going to tell you what to do if something might happen tomorrow, today. So learn to recognize those if only and what ifs and take your thoughts to the present day and what God has for you today. Because you know what I found out? Very often, you know, I can say to someone that is so stressed out and worrying and what if this is going to happen? I can say, are you okay today? What's typically the answer? Yeah, I can make it through today. Yeah. It's the tomorrows we don't think we can make it through. And so get back to the today. And the Lord will provide all we need for that day. We can handle the moment. See, it's the regrets or the unknown that gets to us. And so God in his love and mercy said, don't go there. Don't go back. And don't worry about the future. What are your top personal needs? How do you approach getting those needs met? God does see what we can't do. We are to do our part. What might need to change in your life? Proverbs 38:9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Hear the phrase, feed me with the food allotted to me. That says that to me that God has allotted different amounts of food to different people. And we can apply this to more than just food, can't we? You know, is that your prayer? You know, feed me with the food allotted to me. Give me the things that you have allotted to me. Or do we typically say, give me the food that you have allotted to her. Give me the life that you have allotted to her, Lord. Don't we typically do that? And see, the proper prayer is, Lord, give me what you have allotted to me. Give me this day my daily bread. Give me this day, not her daily bread, but my daily bread. See, what does it take for you to be satisfied? Because our prayers are connected to our attitudes or our faith, our perception of God, and what we view as his attitude towards our requests. As we looked at earlier, Jesus followed his teaching of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11 with the story of the reluctant neighbor. Then with his encouragement to keep seeking and keep knocking, he followed with this statement in verses 11 to 13 of Luke 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If then you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Or as Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? Again, we've got this encouragement to come, this encouragement to ask. What do these verses say to you? See, it says to me that if it's good for you and you ask for it, you got it. That's the heart of our God. See, we have that assurance, and this is what this whole chapter 11 is all about. Pray. God is good, and he is powerful to do all things. Pray, And if it's right, if it's the best thing for you, you got it. What confidence we can have in that, that He does not withhold any bad thing from us, and He rejoices in being able to do good, His good, which is really the best good. That's an awesome promise, ladies. Do you pray with that kind of confidence that, God, if I'm right on here in my request, then I know You're going to grant it. And if I'm off, then Lord, don't grant it. Do you pray with the knowledge that if you ask and it's good, God will do that thing for you? I'll close with these two verses in Psalm 27:8. David says to the Lord, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, will I seek.'" And then Jeremiah 29:13, the promise from the Lord, "And when you seek me, you will find me, when you seek me with all your heart." What an awesome promise. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you've given us bold access before your throne, that we might come, find grace and mercy and help in time of need, any time of need. You are there for us. And you say to us, "Come." Oh, Father, make us seekers of all that you have for us. May we not settle for anything short of your perfect will in our lives. Truly, Lord, your will be done. Praise you that your will is always good. In Jesus' name, amen.